Last week in the book of Romans, as we began the lesson in the first chapter, we learned how Paul was inseparably tied to the gospel of God. And if you remember, there were these words that I showed you in last week's lesson, how Paul stitches together how God works in our lives, how God has provided the gospel of God, which is the story of the Son of God, which deals with the power of God and the righteousness of God and the wrath of God and the beloved of God. And we can just go on and on with these words of how God works in our lives. Last night I was out working on my old car. I finally figured out how to put the hood liner in my old car that I had professionally done. I decided I was going to do it myself. And if you remember, that's where I got the example while I was trying to stitch together the leather. I was trying to figure out, what was missing as we study in the book of Romans. And it came to me, the fact that we as man, we're kind of like the bottom stitch in the bobbin. And I learned this past week that bottom thread in a sewing machine just sits there. Did you know that? It just sits there. And it waits for the needle to come in. And when it comes in, then the thread from the top needle comes in, wraps around the bottom stitch, pulls it around, and pulls it up. That's kind of like it is with us. We, as mankind, we are that bottom thread in the bobbin, and we're just sitting there kind of on the spool, just kind of going around in life. You realize that? That's what's happening to us. And God, from time to time, is like a needle coming down and wrapping around and pulling us, and he comes back and he wraps around. He comes with the gospel of God, who is the Son of God, who is the power of God. And then for the perfect stitch, which I've never sewed a perfect stitch yet, what happens is, let's say this is the fabric, the stitch comes in, it grabs that bottom stitch, and it pulls that bottom stitch up, and right in the middle of the fabric, there's the union. And that's the perfect stitch. That's the strongest stitch. My stitches never look like that. Every time I look at the back of the leather where I've sewed everything, you can almost just see where the bottom, I've just kind of dimpled up just a little bit, yet God has come all the way through, and he's done it. And that's what Paul is showing us here in this book of Revelation, how God stitches into our lives and our every bit of our daily lives, and he is constantly working. And there are some of us in this life who were sitting there on our, threaded up on our spool, and we just think God's up there, but he's never coming down. He just allows us to sit here and do nothing, and we do everything on our own will, but God is not interjecting in our lives. And yet, it is clear for those of us who are beloved of God, who are dear to the heart of God, that he is constantly interjecting in our lives and helping us and moving from one point to the next point to the next point. The problem is we have such a bad theology about God, we think whenever God's not doing anything that we can see visibly, that he's not doing any stitching. And yet, sometimes in him doing nothing, he is making more stitches in us than he did whenever we were seeing him move, because he's arranging things behind us so that we can be blessed by him. And with God comes both two sides. In the judgment of God comes both the blessings and also the cursings. And so we have to understand that as those who are beloved of God, who are part of his relationship. James, would you take that number 5 down just a little bit? I hear it ringing back. That we have to understand that God is constantly, constantly at work in everybody's life. Just God's at work in your life. God's not at work in my life. Oh, no. Oh, no. God's never at work in my life. God was working in my life. I wouldn't go hit the bottle to try to drown my sorrows. And I go, oh, wait a minute. Maybe God's at work in your life trying to get you past something, and you keep numbing yourself to where you can't function in some sort of drug or whatever. So we have to be careful at how we look at what God's doing, because the reality is God, I promise you, is working in every one of your lives. And tribulations come for a reason. We're going to find that in the lesson today. Paul, he's inseparably tied to the Lord God, who is stitching through his lives, and he is tied to the will of God, and he is wanting to do what God's will is, and that's where he's going, no matter what his personal will is. And then Paul tells us about how the wrath of God comes to those who choose to turn the truth of God into a lie. The truth of God that they know instinctively. Did you catch that? Remember that in the scripture? Paul says that man is without excuse because in every person who has been created by God, God has placed within him instinctively to know the invisible attributes of God, and that God is present. Whether that person has ever heard a single word of Scripture read or heard a message preached, that person, if he worships the God of all creation and does what instinctively he knows is God's will, that person, as we'll see in today's lesson, God will judge him by his heart. Now, later on, as we get through Romans, we're also going to find out that once they've heard the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and chosen to reject or to accept, we're on a different playing field at that point in time. However, the foot of the cross is level for everyone in the world, for everyone, Jew or Gentile, Greek or barbarian, it does not matter. The foot of the cross is level. I don't care what you have done in your life. God will overlook it if you will just come to Him. If you'll just let go of yourself and turn yourself over to Him, He will look over everything that has happened in your life. Now, folks, I look out at you ladies in this group, and I just look at y'all, and y'all are just so sweet and innocent. I just, you know, I know when you were high school girls, y'all had all that sin inside of you and all that, but when y'all became women, y'all just stopped sinning, period. I mean, you're just up on this pedestal, and if you don't tell me any different, most of y'all, I wouldn't, in fact, all of y'all, I don't think, I look at you, you don't have a sin with inside of y'all. Just not possible. I know. Now, you guys, I know what you have thought, because I have thought it. And I'm not going to say I've been where you've been, and I'm not going to say you've been where I've been. But you guys are just, you're not on the pedestal, I'll put it that way, okay? But you girls are on the pedestal. And I look at you and I think, well, you know, there's just no way you girls could have sinned whatsoever. That's just the way I look at it. I like to. Besides that, I hear it, you know, every day, several people come to my office, and the guys are always coming to tell me, you know, what their wives have done, and the wives are always coming to tell me what their husbands have done, and I believe their wives. Because I choose to. But God talks about these people who, knowing the very attributes of God and knowing instinctively what pleases God and what doesn't please God, God, in chapter 1, turns them over to their depraved mind to do things that are against God. Remember one of the examples I gave you? The gossip. The lady, I finished the lesson with it last week. The lady who would never ever gossip or say a single bad thing about a person at all. And yet, when she goes to her prayer circle with the other 10 ladies, she cannot wait to issue a prayer request and tell all the dirty little secrets she's found out about somebody in the form of a prayer request. Not realizing that what she's doing, because it's a godly thing to do, we ought to pray for each other's burdens. That's true. Some of the things you need to keep your mouth shut on. But she'll issue all those little secrets, and next thing you know, the other little 10 little ladies are hot on the phone telling somebody else what so-and-so did. It's been worse than a gossip. You've been there. By the way, that just goes in with all the rest of the stuff. Remember that whole list that Paul gives are the things that are the deprived mind will do and will instinctively know that they are wrong. Have you ever gossiped about somebody and immediately inside you go, that was wrong, but it's out? Or slandered someone? Or lied? A two-year-old does something in the house, and you say to the two-year-old, did you do this? Nope. The two-year already knows. How does he know? He comes out of the womb knowing. Comes out of the womb, picks up a Crayola, and marks on the other room in the wall. Did you do that? No. And then he feels bad about it. What's wrong? Oh, no. Been there, haven't you? Chapter 2 picks up, and I brought in the first three verses of chapter 2 last week on purpose. Because in chapter 2, Paul turns from talking about the world and how they believe in the deprived mind, and he says to him right off the bat, therefore, you are without excuse. And he's writing to the people in the church in Rome. The people in the church in Rome are without excuse. And I'm sure there were women there who were up on the pedestal who'd never sinned in their life, and all of a sudden they're without excuse. Of course, they had sinned, right? And they're without excuse. And there are men who are there who are without excuse. And even though the faith of this church in Rome is known worldwide, and everybody looks to this church because of their faith, something's wrong in this church, in this town of Rome. This church has got problems, and we're fixing to find out what they are. He says to them, you're without excuse. Verse 4 picks up and says, or do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance. You see those three ingredients? Three ingredients. Kindness, forbearance, and patience. He is saying, look, folks, do you not realize that you are without excuse? And for some reason, you are thinking lightly about the kindness of God. One of those stitches of God. That stitch has three ingredients. Kindness. Kindness is the moral character of God. God's character and God's moral is perfect. And God looks at you and He knows your hearts. He knows what you do. And God is always going to treat you with kindness. Number two, forbearance. Forbearance means that God is willing to look over anything that is in your past history. Anything. No matter what you've done. Ladies, don't come to my office and tell me all the bad things you've done because I don't want to know. I want to keep you on the pedestal. God already knows. God knows. He knows. And He is willing to overlook those things if you will come to Him. That's an important point. Folks, I don't care what it was that caused you to get whatever you got in whatever caused problems you had, no matter where you've been in this life, no matter if you've been in the highest penthouse and now you're living in a little old, you know, two-room apartment because things have gone bad because of poor choices, or let's say you've been in the free world or you've been in the unfree world. You've been locked up behind bars. God, in His forbearance, is willing to overlook everything that got you where you are if you will just turn to Him. And His patience. Folks, God's patiently waiting. I think about it in my life. Married into a family that none of them were Christians. And then some of them claim to be Christians, but I wonder about that. And for 27 years, my wife and I put up with horrible things being said around the dinner times at Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter and all that type of stuff. For 27 years, a lot of things were directed at us because, you know, when we were there, they didn't think that they could do some of the things that they would do if we would just go ahead and go on back to Houston and go home. In other words, evidently, we were the conscience for the group. And so none of the dirty stories were ever told or that. We heard about them after we left, or they talked about us after we left. And then in one fatal swoop, after 27 years of being in this family, my wife and I both had it up to here. And a couple of words were said that caused the rest of the family to go, We thought you were church-going folks, and church-going folks don't say things like that. See how they turn it back on you? Yet they say that type of stuff all the time. One fatal swoop, the relationship is changed. Now, being married in that family, in that same situation for now 31 years, and since the 27th year, things have not been amiable at all because of the things we said, because we had had it up to here. You would think 27 years is being patient. Had we just waited 10 minutes, just 10 more minutes, and not said those things, the relationship would have still been amiable because we chose to not retaliate. And then we sinned because we retaliated. And you know what I'm talking about. Every one of you have people like this in your family. You know, every Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter, y'all go have the family in together. And there's 27 or 30 of y'all or something like that all eating around the same turkey or whatever. And all of us, and there's always those years where, you know, almost everybody's there and it's the right group. And everybody's got your plate and everybody's sitting down. And late, the doorbell rings. And you think, well, huh. And then you hear those voices of those relatives. And inside you go, oh. And you know it's fixing to start again. You know what I'm talking about. You've been there, haven't you? Because we all have them. We all have them. Sometimes we have them in our own siblings. We have them. Sometimes it's just somebody that one of our siblings married to, and we go, Lord, Lord, how does she put up with him? How are they staying married? Just by the grace of God. And you talk to the sibling about it, and they go, I don't think he does that. He doesn't do. No, love's blind. You know that? She doesn't see it, but the rest of us see it. And we all go, huh. And when, you know, when they go on a trip like to England, and you have those horrible thoughts like, God, it sure would be great if that plane would. Don't tell me you haven't had those type of thoughts. No, you have. And the question is, God is judging you based on that thought of what you do with that thought. You got it? You understand? We're all going to have those thoughts where you get so angry at somebody, you just go, God, And you might even pray, God, the world would be a better place if you just. But God is patient. Because God's waiting on them just like He's waiting on me. He's waiting on them in His patience and His forbearance. I might not do the same sins they do, but boy, I got a list of them and I'm not telling you what they are. But I have them too. And the question is not what I think. The question is how I think about what I think. What's my heart doing in the secret chambers of my heart with what is happening in my mind when I have the opportunity to sin against God because something's dangling out there in front of Him? And what happened after 27 years, I keep thinking, you claim to be religious, but you bridleth not your tongue. How we just bridled it for 10 more minutes. We've now got a new rule, my wife and I. Pretty good rule. We sit at the table, we eat with everybody, and the first gossip word that comes up, no matter where we are, whoops, time's up, we got to go, I'm so sorry. We never make excuse or anything, but oh, we forgot about something, we leave, and we leave out of there. We're not going to sit in the gossip area when it starts. If I'm ever with y'all in a Sunday school party or at a luncheon or something like that, and somebody starts to gossip about somebody, you're going to see me. Whoops. I think I better go over here and politic with some other folks. When you hear me say the word politic, you know that something was said that I'm not going to take part in. Because God's judging what I do in my heart with the things that are said. I can't control you. I'm going to let God deal with you. Are you take lightly the riches of God's moral character that He invests in us? Do you take lightly the riches of God's forbearance of overlooking the things that you've already that you've done in your life? Do you think lightly of God's patience that He has with you? He's a lot more patient with you than I am. A lot more patient. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness, He's talking to church folks. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Another one of those words, the judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about rewards. Do you see it? Because he's talking to people who are in the church, who are believers. And he's saying, you're without excuse. And you've taken lightly the kindness of God. You've taken lightly the forbearance of God. You've taken lightly the patience of God. And you, yourself, you are unrepentant. There are things in your heart that you need to repent. It's terrible when you are a lost person and everything you do, you go, oh, that was against God. Oh, that's against God. And you get saved and you do something bad, you go, oh, God will forgive me. Isn't that the theology that we tend to teach? Isn't that the theology that we tend to preach? Isn't that the theology that we tend to hold on to? Oh, I'm saved, so God will forgive me. No. No. You must confess your sins before God and have a relationship with God. And when you do it, you need to do it quickly. Quickly. My nephew, who I love so well, that lived with us for 4 years, he's on his way home. He got in about 2 o'clock. He's on his way to visit this weekend. Friday night, he gets to us about 2 o'clock. At 2:15, his phone rings, and it's his brother who is drunk, and he has just left his wife and says to Corey, he says, it's over, it's over. What do you think I should do? Corey says, just a minute. Jim, this is Corey, this is Kobe again. He's saying his marriage is over. He said, what should I tell him? I said, you tell him to go home and say, I'm sorry. Go home and say you're sorry. Can't do that. Why can't you? Because we just had a fight. Good. Go home and say you're sorry. You call me and say, my wife and I were splitting up. What should I do? I'm going to say, go home and say you're sorry and apologize. God's overlooking your sins. If the other person's done something to you and you're mad about it, go say, I'm sorry. Don't say you sin. But you get in that relationship and you spend time together. Most of the time, arguments happen, folks, between a marriage because you're not spending quantity time together. You got it? You want quality time in your relationships, but I'm promising you, you cannot get quality time unless you've had quantity time together. Quantity. You can't show up, fathers, after you have not been at home until you've left home at 7 o'clock in the morning to go to work and you come home at 9 o'clock or you've been someplace else the rest of the hours instead of being at home and you show up just in time to grab you a bite, climb in bed, go to sleep, get up the next morning, start it over again. And then all of a sudden, you're taking your 2 weeks vacation in the summertime and all of y'all pile into a car and the whole family, the kids and mom, are getting in the car with somebody they don't know because they're never with him. Because there's not been quantity of time, and then they expect to have a great time together. And of course, you all know what happens. You're not even 30 minutes down the road, and somebody in the car is ready to turn around and go home. Why? Because of somebody the absentee father has already upset in the back seat. That wasn't even part of the lesson. You will be rendered to every man according to his deeds. To those who by the perseverance is doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That means you seek that. That's the way you live. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they're going to get wrath and indignation. Do they lose their salvation? No. But they're not going to get the rewards, and they're going to get the wrath of God, and they're going to get the indignation of God. Because the righteousness of God and the judgment of God, I should say, cuts both ways. It both blesses and it curses. Paul is just quoting this proverb, Proverb 24, verse 12. And will he not render to man according to his own works? Every person who's a Jew in that church that Paul is writing to knows that verse because they've been quoting that one. That's quoted in the synagogues at least once a quarter. He knows what that is. They know that verse. same year that Paul is writing this book to the Romans, 58 AD, Matthew is writing the letter called the Gospel according to Matthew. And he's writing the history and the story. And look here. He gets to the part where Jesus is talking in Matthew 16, and he writes and records it, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds," good or bad, rewards he's talking about here. Every man according to his deeds. 67 AD, Paul is writing to Timothy. That's 8 years after he writes the book of Romans. And he's talking about his experience with Alexander the coppersmith, and says, talks about how Alexander did him much harm. And he says, "But the Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Finally, in 96 AD, the last few verses of the book of Revelation. Any of y'all study the book of Revelation? John records the words of Jesus that say, Revelation 22 verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done," which is his deeds. You see, we don't often think about this, but Paul is just not out there by himself. Paul is in contact with Matthew and with Peter and with John and with James, the half-brother of Jesus, and with Philip, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, Nathaniel. He's in contact with these apostles who are about going about their work, and Thomas. He's in contact with these guys. And they're all preaching with one voice the same theology. For those who are saved, God is going to bring rewards. And some of those rewards will be great blessing. And some of those rewards will be rewards that we don't get because of the things that we have done while on earth. Are they gold, silver, or precious pearl? Are they wood, hay, and stubble? Every time you do something, you need to think about things you say to people in your daily life and how you go about your business and everything. In what I am saying, is this gold, silver, and precious pearl, that fire, it goes through the refiner's fire and it makes it through the fire? Or is this something that's wood, hay, and stubble that I'm doing, and when the refiner's fire comes to test everything, is it something that will be burned up for what we have said and will not be worth anything? You know, I have a favorite line that I say about some folks, some things. You know, we'll be out doing a project and we just can't get it just perfect. And I'll finally back up and say, "Oh, well, 100 years from now, it won't matter anyway." But that's not the way it is with relationships. Because 100 years from now, what you have done in this life does matter. Because the way you raise your kids and you treat your kids and your children and how they see you have treated your parents and all that will cause them to pass that on to their kids and to their kids and to their kids, and generation after generation will be affected by how you lived your life and what was passed on by how you did what you did. Was it gold, silver, precious pearl, or was it wood, hay, or stubble? Verse 9, "Therefore, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." He's still talking about the judgment of God, how God enters in with His judgment. "To those who do good, blessings. To those who do bad, curses. To those who do evil, curses. To those who do things that are not evil, that are good, that last a lifetime and for eternity, blessings upon them." Fact, Matthew, who's writing the same time Paul is writing this letter, Matthew records the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 through 45. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies." Love your enemies. Boy, love our enemies. "And pray for those who persecute you." Pray right. Not that they, but they soar up to the Lord, "in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Now, we always focus on that. Well, the Lord causes it to rain on the good and the bad. Now, if you say it like that, you're never going to find it in Scripture. It's God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. You'll find it that way. There's the passage that says. But we forget about what He said before. Why are we good to our enemies? Why do we pray for those who persecute us? Why do we care for those who are treating us poorly, that have treated us poorly for 27 years? Why? So that we can be called sons of God and belong to Him. Because God causes the sun to rise on us all, on those of us who are living for Him and those who are not living for Him. The sun rises on all of us, and we want to be called the sons of God, and we want to be dear to the heart of God. And He tells us to pray for them and to bless them. He tells us to love our enemies and care for them. Now, that doesn't always mean that we're going to shinny up next to them and eat lunch with them and allow them to continue on regurgitating evil upon us. But knowing what they're going to do because of their character, we still love them and we still pray for them. We love them with the love of the Lord. And every one of you has had that problem in your life. You've had somebody in your life that you just can't stand. Just can't stand. For you to remember that next time when you have somebody in your life you just can't stand. When you want to say that, remember the words. How that gal do it in that the entertainment song, you know, where they're doing it and she goes, "I can't stand it. Can't stand them." That's right. We got people like that we can't stand. Some of you may be sitting in here. Never know. Verse 12. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." If you don't have the law, you're going to perish without the law. If you've got the law, you're going to be judged by it. Uh-oh, that means he's telling us he's going to talk into two different groups. He's going to be talking to the old Gentiles. He's going to be talking to the Jews, because the Jews have the law. The Gentiles didn't have the law. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." To be exact, 1,501 years before Paul is writing this letter, Moses is in the wilderness receiving the word of God, and he's writing the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is not quite finished yet. That'll take another 40 years to finish. But Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers are finished. And then at the end of the 40 years, Deuteronomy will be rewritten and be finished. And the Jews have the law, and they know what they're supposed to do, and they know what they're not supposed to do. And so they are not just to be hearers of that law, but they're to be doers of that law. Verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves." In other words, the Jews have the law, the Gentiles don't, but the Gentiles are living a better life, more godly life, because instinctively they're living a more godly life than the Jews do who have the law. Now, there are a lot of good people in this world who don't have the Lord as their Savior, who are incredibly ethical and moral. They are. And the only fault against them is they've not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they need to do that. But they instinctively keep the law even though they have never read it or heard it or even thought about it, because God has placed it within them to know what is right and what is wrong. Now, I'm not talking about the leaders who in their pride and their depraved mind lord over people and start making all these laws and start causing things to happen. I'm not talking about those type of people. I'm talking about your everyday Joe Blow people who are just trying to scrape out a living on the ground and put food on the table, who just do what's right. Just do the best they can and do what's right. They know what's right and wrong, even without the law. That's what Paul is talking about here. Gentiles who do that. Why? Verse 15, "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciousness bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." In what they do, what they think. "Well, that's wrong. No, that's right. I think that's a good thing for us to do. I don't think that'll bring us any harm." "No, we can't do that, because I don't know why it's wrong, but it's just not right. I mean, it's just against nature. We just should not do it for some reason." They don't know. It's because God has put it inside of His creature man to know right and wrong. That's the reason why the child, the baby, the two-year-old. Did you do that? Nope. "What's wrong?" "I did." How does it know? How does it know to come out defiant? How does it know to come out and start training you as a parent and taking over your world? The child comes into the household, and the next thing you know, you've changed your relationship with your spouse because of the child, and the child's just laying in a crib. You got to change his diaper. And then it learns it can cry, and you come running. And the next thing it wants something, it cries, and you come running. Sometimes you need to just let the baby cry. You put it down for night, it cries, oh, poor baby. You go pick it up. You go pick it up, baby's learned something. He can't even talk. And when my servant comes. The bad thing about it is your puppies do the same thing. But with the babies, they know right and wrong. The puppies are just learning to train you. They come out with a booklet of how to train your master instilled in their brains. Verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Man, I don't want to know what the secrets are that you have in your heart. I don't want to know those things, but God already knows them. And what matters is how you handle what God is dealing with you in your life. Whether you've got the law or you don't have the law. How are you dealing with God in it? What's your heart? Verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew, there it is. He's talking to the Jews. The Jews have scattered out of Israel, and they have a pocket of them are over in Rome, which is Gentile country. And these Jews are there, and they're doing some things wrong. He says, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, that means you're a good Jew. You know all the laws, and you're trying to keep it perfectly and all that. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Listen to that. You're a Jew, and you're a guide to the blind. I can show you the righteous way. And a light to those who are in darkness, and a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach one another. Here it comes. You ready? Do you not teach yourself? He's talking to the saved Jews. He's writing his letters to the saved Jews who are in Rome. You try to teach everybody, but do you not listen to your own teaching? Like the parent who says, do as I say, not as I do. Now, I'm not picking on those who smoke, but I just think it's interesting. In an airport one time, this mother's just puffing on cigarettes, okay? She takes the cigarettes, and she puts the, whatever you call that, down in the ashtray. And next thing is her 4-year-old comes over to pick up the cigarette. And mom says to the 4-year-old, don't do that, that's... What have we just taught them? Do you not teach yourself? Look on here. You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you not dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. That's an Isaiah 52 passage. In Isaiah 52, Isaiah has been the prophet to the northern kingdom. And when he's writing chapter 52, that part of his record, the northern kingdom has already been wiped out by Assyria. And God says there that they are wiped out without cause. And when he says that, he's saying that because all they had to do was listen to Isaiah and turn from their wicked way, and the Assyrians would not have come and destroyed the northern kingdom and taken them into exile. But because they didn't listen to God, the Lord sent them on into exile. And then he says there, again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Folks, that's like those of us. I know we're supposed to be talking about Jews here, but let's just bring it down to Christians. We proclaim our Christianity, but in our business office of our businesses, the secretaries who are watching how we're handling our business know that we're shaving a little here off the taxes, or we're doing like something like here on the materials, or this material was bought and we know it is not up to specs, but it will do and will make more profit. Now, I have no problem with having material that meet the specs and getting it at a cheaper price to make more profit. I have no problem with that. Where I have the profit is where you get an inferior product that does not meet the specs, and nobody knows it but you, because you're the one who's bought it so that you can get a larger profit. And the people who are in your office who know you claim to be a Christian know that you're cheating the people you're serving and building something for. You're blaspheming your name, the name of Christ that's written on you as a Christian, in front of that lost person. And that's what Paul is talking about here. When you claim to be a teacher and tell people not to steal, but yet you steal and they know it, you've blasphemed the name of God. Verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value. Now I know we're talking to the Jews. Because in this day and time, the only people who were circumcised was Jews. Folks, you don't realize it. We're modest today compared to back then. Some of y'all, if you lived in this day and you came from this century, from this year, you would have trouble living in this time, because when it came time to take a bath, they went to bathhouses. And when they went to bathhouses, everything you have shows. All the rolls, all the muscles, all the skinny, all the dippy, and all that other type of stuff. Everything you got shows. And if you are a Jew, you've been circumcised on the eighth day, and it shows. And you cannot hide it, because nobody else in the world has been circumcised. They know you're a male Jew because you've been circumcised. Indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And folks, just put it on the line. There's no way to undo it. But what's happening in your heart is what that outward sign of that inward commitment that's supposed to be there with you and God, between the Jews and God, that outward sign is not showing on the inward heart. So therefore, the outward sign means nothing. Nothing at all. When I was in college, I had a voice teacher by the name of Pat Snyderwin. And Pat, he was 5'1", and he had this gigantic voice. He was a tenor. And he has this huge Wagnerian voice, and he was an incredible tenor, beautiful sound and all that. And if he'd come in this room, he would not need a microphone, and you could hear him to the street. You could hear him to Clear Lake, okay? I mean, just huge voice. But because he was 5'1", even where they put him on them high-heel shoes that look kind of funky, he never was tall, because, you know, in operas, the tenors are always the lovers. And the sopranos, you know, they're always the fat lady that sing, never. Anyway, they were always taller than he was. So he could not get parts because he was so short, always looking up at the sopranos, you know, the people he's supposed to be kissing in the operas. So he taught music lessons, and he was incredible at it. And he was, even though he was teaching at Dallas Baptist, he was a lost man. And he also sang and served spaghetti and stuff at Caruso's in Dallas so that he could sing the opera numbers as a waiter, okay, and make extra money. So he never got home until 12:30 or 1 at night. One night at 12:30, he gets home, and his upstairs neighbor comes and knocks on the door and says, Pat. His neighbor's about 6 foot tall. He says, something's wrong in my house. I came home and the door was open. So Pat gets his 38 out, snub-nosed 38, about this long, about as big as he is tall, and gets his one bullet, puts his bullet in it, and he's going up the steps. And he's got the guy behind him. And they go in, and he's got his flashlight, and he's looking. Sure enough, they go in the room, and he sees feet laying out beside the bed and something that looks like blood. He said, let's get out of here. So they get out of here. And they get on down, and the police come, and sure enough, the man's wife is dead. So they're interviewing Pat to see what part he's got in. He's got this huge voice. Well, this is good. So they ask him for a character witness of the husband. And Pat goes, oh, gosh, he's a great Christian man. Because he opens his mouth and you can hear him forever. Just this huge sound coming out of this little short guy. Well, three buddies of mine had the apartment across the atrium from him. And when the police were gone, they said to Pat, they said, Pat, why did you say he was a godly Christian man and all that, and he was a wonderful character and everything? And Pat goes, well, he had a picture of Jesus above his couch. Pat, they've been arguing for months. They've been hollering and screaming and threatening each other, kill each other for months. And you just told the police that he was a great Christian.
Well, how was I to know? He wears that little cross.
Outward signs that don't matter. What's happening in the heart? Look here. Verse 27. And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. If you are not living a life inwardly that reflects all the outward, you're blaspheming the name of God, is what he's trying to say. Romans chapter 3, verse 1 says, so what advantage is there of being a Jew? So now we know he's talking to Jews in Rome. He says, or what is their benefit of circumcision? And he says it's great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What's the oracles of God? That's the Old Testament as we have it. They have the written word of God. They don't have to wonder what God's will is on something. All they have to do is open up the written holy word of God that was entrusted to the Jews, and they have the answers. The Gentiles are over here going, well, I wonder if that's any good. I think God does that. I wonder. Kind of like we do, even though we've got the whole Bible. We wonder, is that God's will or not? All we got to do is go read it and find out whether it is or not. They're trusted with the oracles of God. Verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. One of those stitches, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that they mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. He's quoting from Psalms. Every Jew will know that Psalms because it's mentioned at least once every couple of months in the synagogues. They use this against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. David is saying, I know that whatever I do, I cannot change you, and you will be just and righteous whenever you judge me, God. We, in everything that we do, we cannot change the faithfulness of God in how He's going to judge us, even though His judgment cuts two ways, and we're going to deserve what He does with us. Verse 5, but if our righteousness demonstrates the unrighteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? There is nothing we can do. Nothing we can do to change the righteousness of God. He is always going to be righteous. He is always going to be just. He is always going to be true. And no matter what, you stand up there before the judgment of God and say, God, I deserve that extra crown because I did this, 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 and this. And God's going to have the record books and He's going to say, no, you don't, because your heart was really thinking this, 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 and this. The secrets of your heart. Verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounds to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. In other words, we as Christians, we realize that because of our sin, the righteousness of God has been manifested in us. And that when we sin, God just pours more righteousness, more grace upon us. So he's saying, should we continue to sin and just sin even more so we get more grace? Absolutely not. Because when you, as a Christian, do that, when you continue to sin knowing that God will forgive that sin, be forbearing of that sin, be patient with that sin, God will judge you and your rewards will be affected by how you live your life, by the deeds that you have done, and your condemnation, the wrath of God, in the judgments and the rewards that come upon you will be just. They will not be skewed according to your thinking. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? We Jews, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that the Jews and Greeks are are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understand. There is none who seek for God. And all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is underneath their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All those are quotes that I have quoted down here where they're from. They're from Psalms and from Isaiah. And every Jew knew these passages. And he's writing to the Jews and he's saying, look, you need to understand. As a person who belongs to God and is faithful to God, once you get your salvation right with God, you have to continue to have a fear of God. You have to continue to say, is this something I should do for God or not do for God? Because the problem is with the Jews, the poison of asp is underneath their lips. They're saved. They have salvation. Jesus is their Lord. And now they are doing what they please. They claim to be teachers, and yet they're not listening to their own teaching in their own lives. And Paul is saying to them, you do not have the fear of God that you need to have. Every one of us need to have a fear of God. The fear of God, not only the worship of God, but we need to be fearful every day of what God is thinking about, what we are doing in the here and now today. Everything you deal with, everything you work with, what you play with, your conversation, you need to have the fear of God. Is it proper? Is it obedient? Is it correct? Is it what pleases God? Verse 19. For we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That's what the law is for. Become accountable to God. Because the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law perfectly. Now I know some of y'all have heard it said that no one is ever able to keep the law perfectly. But I challenge you to do something. Look at the first chapter of Matthew. Zechariah and Elizabeth were found to be blameless, keeping the law perfectly. And that's the reason that why they were chosen to have John the Baptist. His name's going to be, we're going to call him John the Baptist as their son, the forerunner of Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is recorded in Luke as having kept the law blamelessly without error. Paul says to us in a letter we've already studied, he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, a Jew of the Jews. I was circumcised on the eighth day in the law blameless. That means he kept it perfectly. But it didn't bring him salvation without a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. All the law does is tells you what a sin is. Everything is created by God. Everything. Everything that is available out there is created by God. And yet God says in the law to the people who are the beloved of God, who are dear to God's heart, he says, people who belong to me, of everything I've created, there's some things that I'm going to call sin. And I want my people not to do these things. And he gave the law to them to let them know what a sin was in his eyes and what a sin was not. God created it all, and then he put the boundaries in them for those who belong to him. That's how we know what a sin is. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. Apart from the law. Because we're no longer underneath the law. Remember that? As saved? As these Jews that are saved, they're no longer underneath the law, but the righteousness of God has now been manifested to them, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift of His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that means the satisfaction for a payment, the debt you owe that you could not pay, He paid. He satisfied the debt that you needed to have paid for your salvation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, overlooking your sin, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see those stitching words there? Righteousness of God. The righteousness of God's been manifested. And it's not something new to Paul. The prophets and the law told us about the righteousness of God. There's nothing new in that. There's nothing new in the New Testament about the righteousness of God. The glory of God. That's the gift of God that comes to us because we have entered into the relationship with God and we have the glory of God within inside of us. That's the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ who sacrificed on the cross for us so that the ground would be level for everybody who needed a Savior. Everyone. The forbearance of God, that God was willing to overlook everything that you did in your life prior to coming to Him. You can't forget it, but He's forgotten it. He's overlooked it. He has overlooked it. He's marked it out on His books. He has said, no more is it there. You accepted Christ as Savior. Get rid of that junk out of your life. Lay it in the grave and get rid of it and go on and live for God every day in your life in the glory of God, in the righteousness of God, so that God will not bring upon you in His judgment severity, but He'll bring upon you blessings in everything you do. 27. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? Of works? No, but the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We don't live under the law, but the law still tells us what sin is. We live under the grace of God that has come to us because we have accepted Christ as our Savior. We establish the law to be the truth of God. We establish when He says, this is a sin, it is a sin, and there's no need arguing about it or pontificating about it or philosophizing about it, because when God says it's a sin, it is a sin. If that had not been the case, Paul would have not hinted to us back in Romans 3:21 when he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We know this is not new. The Old Testament told us all about it. So in the next chapter, Paul is going to talk about the forbearance of God. How Abraham, who had absolutely nothing really good that we can see about him, was called by God, and in his faith, he went, and God overlooked everything about Abraham so that he could be the man through which God's plan would be developed. So next week, I want you to read chapters 4 and 5 and see if you come up with the same thing I'm coming up with in your study. Lord, we thank You for all. We thank You for this message. We thank You that Your kindness has been showed to us, that You are patient with us, that You overlook our sins, that You've given us salvation. Lord, we don't look for the wrath of God to come upon us, but we do acknowledge the truth of God, and we look for the rewards that You're going to give. Lord, may we change our hearts so the secret things of our heart reveal the truth of You in everything. And may, when our sinful thoughts come our way, may we handle those thoughts correctly. In Your Son's name, amen. Go ye therefore and do not sin.